John chapter 7. We spent, of course, last Sunday in this chapter, and we've advanced quite a ways into it. But we are looking, and let's take time to recall something for just a moment. Starting at about chapter 6 in John's Gospel, there begins what is often called the year of trial for our Lord. And in the chronology of John's Gospel, this year is going to take us about over to chapter 12. And we find that from about that point on, there is great controversy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of the people to whom he was sent to minister. And despite the fact that through his words and even his works, and we're going to see that in even a more intensive way in a couple of chapters that will come after this one, some of the works that he even will display in front of the witnesses, and those are the three elements in John's Gospel: his words, his work, and the witnesses to his deity. These works are going to be, of course, wonderfully powerful and in a way that man cannot in his own reason explain, and yet there will be those that will reject him. One of the things I know that you have seen and we've pointed out through our series is, isn't it amazing how the hardness of heart and the blindness of the eyes can blind someone to the truth? So much so that, again, as they will witness one rising from the dead, they will still not believe. My friends, that is hardness of heart. But I would say this, that you and I still see that in the day and age in which we live. We have God's Word. We have His message. We have it in the completed truth in the form of this Bible. And yet there are those that will hear it declared. There will be those who will read it, and they will still come away unconvinced and unmoved. My friends, that is hardness of heart. That is blindness of eyes. Man has had it, and he battles that ever since his fall. And we see that displayed before us. As I mentioned to you, I have taken actually the title of this chapter from Matthew's Gospel because I believe that it answers a question that we find back in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22 and verse 42. And there's one phrase in that particular verse that is very significant for every individual, and even you here this morning. It's significant for all of us. And that question is, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? And the reason I applied it to this chapter is because we see explained in very clear terms throughout this particular chapter of John just what these people thought of this man. There are three main explanations, or I should say answers, to that question, as John records it here. The first one we looked at last Sunday morning, which is unbelief. And that takes us from verse 1 down through verse 13. And one of the interesting aspects of this unbelief that John records here is that even his brethren, and we know from recorded scripture that that is specifically speaking of Christ's brothers. We know from Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 that Christ had four that are listed there. We have James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, or Judas as it's listed there. Interestingly enough, that these who were unbelievers at the beginning of Christ's ministry, we know of at least two of them who know undoubtedly became believers toward the end. Because we know that two of them, most believe, in fact, that they wrote the book of James, Christ's brother, and also the book of Jude, they believe, was also Christ's brother. But we know that they were unbelieving. They were and the very skeptical, and that's the second answer to the question. They were skeptical. That takes us in this large section that we're working on from verse 14 down through verse 49. So the answer becomes like it, we still see it and hear it today. What think ye of Christ? I do not believe. We ask the question again, what think ye of Christ? Well, I'm just not sure. Even as some said, and we read this last time, well, he's a prophet, or he is certainly a good man. I want to reiterate once again, my friends, that you cannot be neutral when it comes to answering this question. You have to be positively for sure that Jesus Christ is God, the Savior of the world. And you have to know Him personally. Again, I think that we are very passive sometimes when it comes to Jesus Christ, and perhaps for many in this room, it is because we've heard it so much and so often. That familiarity of the topic of Jesus Christ and His Word has bred contempt, maybe unknowingly, in your own mind and heart. And I would say guard against that. Pray that you will forever have a fresh anointing each day, and that you will be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that Jesus Christ in your mind and heart will not just be a good man, He's not just a good prophet or a moral teacher. My friend, He's your God. He's your Savior. There needs to be an overriding passion on every single individual believer's life that Jesus Christ, He is my all and in all. You need to study about Him. You need to read about Him. You need to commune with Him. You say, why? Why is it so important, Pastor Gray? Because, my friends, without Christ, we are nothing. We have no chance, or we have no idea or conception of eternal life without Jesus Christ. My friends, it is all about Him. Every part of our Christian life is centered around Him. For without Christ, my friends, listen to me, there is no Christianity. Again, in recent years, there have been those who've tried to take the Christ out of Christianity. You don't have Christianity without Christ. We might as well fold up our Bibles, close them, and go home and lock the doors of this church and never come back if Jesus is not God, He's not the Savior, He's not the only one who justifies, all of those things that we've heard. Listen, if we do not believe that in our heart of hearts and deep within our souls, we might as well forget what we're doing here and go home. It is all about Him. It is not about us. It's not about how good we are or how potentially good we can become. It's not about an institution called the church, even though that's important. Even though that's significant, it's about Him first and foremost. And we need to understand that. But there were skeptics, just like there are today. I know, again, that some of you probably work with some. Maybe some of you have some in your family who are very skeptical. Again, as that gospel song, we have sung it here. You've sung it probably numerous times. It says, when it comes to Christ, it uses the phrase in that gospel song, neutral, you cannot be. And I believe there are some who try to be neutral. They can't quite bring themselves to saying, yes, I absolutely believe without a shadow of a doubt that He is God, and He came down in the flesh to sacrifice Himself for the sins of the world. My friends, you cannot be Christian. You cannot have salvation if you are neutral on the question of Christ. It's impossible. And yet there are those who try to be. Well, what did we see regarding this skepticism? We saw two basic things. First of all, in verses 14 through 24, they questioned His authority. How many times have we seen this already in John's gospel? Who do you think you are? Is the question. Particularly, we find that in verses 14, if you look back, let's go back for just a moment, verse 14 and 15. Now, in the midst of the feast, and by the way, again, where is Christ? He has gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the greatest feasts in all of Israel as they celebrated him throughout the year. And this is where we find him, as John records it. So he is in the midst of the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Here what we see is religious snobbery. That's the best way to put it. Religious snobbery at its best. Saying, who does this guy think he is? He has not been part of, nor has he graduated with a degree from one of our rabbinical schools, and he is teaching? How dare he do this? What a sad commentary on these who are hearing his voice. What a sad thing it is for those who heard the truth incarnate or saw the truth incarnate, heard him speak, heard him preach, and yet they walk away from that truth. And there he is right before them. There he is preaching to them, and yet they walk away. Isn't it a sad thing when we have those who will see the Scripture, they will hear it declared, they will hear it preached, and they walk away unbelieving and still skeptical? I can't think of a more sad event in the human practice than that. And yet we see it all the time. How sad it is. And so they said, this man can't be doing this. What authority does he have? What kind of learning does he have? And so we began this next section. They also question Christ's origin. This is not new. He talks about, and we've seen this through John's gospel, I and my Father are one. I can do nothing without the Father. I'm from him. And we've seen those kind of phrases used over and over again. But yet, they still say, well, where are you from? We don't understand this. And again, we can, on one hand, understand that they were just human, yes. They were ignorant in many ways, yes. But yet at the same time, here was a nation, particularly the Jewish nation, that had been given so many privileges. They had been given so many opportunities that they should have known and been ready to receive him when he came. For this was not something new that was coming about. This was not something that was supposed to be a surprise to the nation of Israel. Oh no, my friends, look, they had had for centuries that preceded Christ's time here on earth. What did they have? They had the law. The law was what? It was a revealer that the Redeemer would come. And the fact that they couldn't keep the law, man was in absolute need of a Redeemer. So they knew that this was a necessity. They heard it declared from the prophets that God gave to them. And oh, how he gave them some great men who stood up bravely and boldly. And he said, thus saith the Lord. They preached a message that people did not want to hear and that people did not receive, but yet they preached it faithfully anyway. He chastened them as a father would to a loving child by sending them into captivity for 70 years. What were they supposed to learn by that? They were supposed to learn that it's not about us, it's not about our laws, it's not about how great we can keep them. It's about the fact that there is a God we're supposed to love, serve, and obey him, and we are waiting for the day when complete redemption comes in the form of the perfect sacrifice. That's a summary of what preceded Christ. And yet, what does John say at the beginning of his gospel? He came into his own received him not. Tragic. Sad. But this is where they are. So they question his authority. Notice here, number one, if you have your outline, under letter B, notice the crowd's confusion. There is a great mixture of thought and ideas. I think it's very interesting because here is this crowd and probably mostly made up of Jews mixed with some Gentile proselytes, no doubt. Perhaps at this time, but mostly Jews, they're no different than again, the attitudes and some that we see today. They were very confused in verses 25 through 29. Now, notice here, we'll begin in verse 25 in John 7, if you're there. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh," and what's the word there, folks? "Boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he that sent me." So what are they confused about? They're confused about who he was in verse 25. Who is this man? Again, something I want to point out is this, my friends, is that, again, I've just mentioned to you the history of the fact of Messiah that was going to come. They had known that for centuries. And in the Old Testament, obviously, they would refer to Messiah, the Anointed One. He is coming. And so this is what they had long anticipated. And yet, again, they ask, who is he? Who is he? The idea of Messiah, who he was, and what he was come to do, by this time had become completely confused. His own disciples, we see, and as it will be revealed, and we're going to view it, even they had a limited idea of who he was and what he was sent to do. Most of them thought this way by this time. Not that he was come to redeem them, to buy them back from their sins, as the great prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah foretold. But here, this Messiah was come to do what? He was come to rid us of political oppression, and he has come to set up his own religious, physical kingdom on earth. Hence, we have those who are vying for cabinet positions in his new government. Do you remember what we read in the Gospels? We have the two sons of thunder. Don't you love that nickname? I love that. They must have been a lot like Peter. Can you imagine having three of these guys? Peter and then the two sons of thunder. They were probably as impetuous as Peter was. And that's why the Lord gave them the nickname. But do you recall what they desired? They said, "Lord, we want a position in your kingdom. And by the way, our mom is going to put in a good word for us." And the other disciples didn't like it too much. Do you remember that? What was the idea behind this? They viewed him, they viewed Messiah as what? He's going to set up a kingdom. We want to be a part of it. We want to have a position. They totally misunderstood what he was here to do, as did many. They were confused as to what he taught in verse 26. "But lo, he speaketh boldly." And I think that is significant. Because I'm going to read you in a moment, we're going to read some of the things that went on during this whole festival, this whole feast. And for one to come in during this well-established feast and to come in and speak boldly, and in another verse in this chapter it says, "And he cried." Oh, my friends, it took great spiritual fortitude to do such a thing. And so he spoke boldly, and they were saying, and the rulers aren't going to do anything about this one who is interrupting our annual feast. They were confused about, again, where he was from. Verse 27, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." I think that is, by the way, a twisting of Scripture. And Christ corrects them. And the fourth thing they were confused about his response in verses 28 and 29. They just couldn't bring themselves to say, this man is from Nazareth. Many knew who his father was. He's the carpenter's son. All that. There's no way he can be the Christ. Well, again, we are reminded of what the great prophet Isaiah says about him. In fact, I want you to turn, let's turn back there for just a moment. I want you to get this sense of how Isaiah describes him. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah, nearly 700 years before Christ, he makes these astounding predictions specifically about him. And he begins by asking in chapter 53, although the section actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, but in 53, verse 1, he says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Then he describes Messiah in symbolic but yet very specific terms. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." Now here's an interesting part of this verse. Notice this. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You ever wondered about that verse? What that verse is teaching about this man Christ is that when he comes in incarnate form as Messiah, there he comes as a man. Can I just say this, by the way? That Jesus Christ was an absolute man in the strongest sense of the term. I think over the years and unfortunately over the decades, oftentimes Christ, as he is, has been presented in art, has not been presented often in a manly way. He was a man's man. Have you ever shook hands with a carpenter who has ivory soft hands? If there's a man who is constantly working with wood, you know it. And Christ was, I believe, a man's man. But yet, here's what this verse is also teaching. There was no special aura about him like we, again, see sometimes portrayed in religious art. There was nothing about, he was a regular individual in that sense, as far as his appearance is concerned. He most likely had the attributes of being a Jewish man. And that's why he makes that statement. Again, that all goes to the point of the fact that just the fact that he became man was humiliating enough. And the fact that he was an ordinary looking individual, think about that. The God of glory who lowered himself to that state. That is the idea behind that prophecy. So again, here he comes. He looks like a very common, if you will, Jewish individual man. And there were those that because of that say, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Well, he's God come in the flesh. But we notice here some interesting verses. Let's go down to verse 30. Back in our text of John 7, we notice, secondly, the crowd's conviction. Again, in other words, there was a lot of mixed reaction. Do we still have that today? Yes. Again, Christ is a word over which many stumble, as they did here. But notice their reaction in verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Do you find that verse fascinating? I do. And here again, here's what we're reminded of by John telling us this, is that there were those all throughout this time period who, again, because of their sin, their rebellion, their hard-heartedness, their wickedness, they're going to try to take this one. They're going to try to get rid of this one. But no man, there was not one single individual who was going to do it before Christ allowed it. And the reason why is because he, being God, was even in control of the timetable of his redemption. You understand that? He was not going to go and traverse the road to Calvary 1 minute before he allowed it, because he's authority. He is in control. There were going to be other times where this was going to be attempted by these ones. And again, isn't it interesting? Keep in mind, who are the ones that are leading the way? It was the religious leaders. It was the religious leaders. And as I said last week, isn't it sad that there were those in the nation of Israel at this time who had more fear of the ones who were so-called religious leaders than they did their Roman oppressors? How sad. The ones, again, who were supposed to know the law and did intellectually, but they didn't in their own hearts. And so what we find in verse 30 and then in verse 32 is what I call lustful resentment. There was resentment. Look at verse 32. We'll skip there for just a moment. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. That's astounding. We don't like what they're saying. We don't like who this person says he is. It was a threat to their own self-righteous and self-centered nature. It was such a threat to them. We've got to get rid of him. And so they would attempt to. Again, almost every single time, it points to those who were supposed to know better. You know what it goes to show, folks, is this. Are you listening? Look, you and I can have a very strong intellectual knowledge of the Word of God and yet still be lost. Did you realize that? We can have all of the knowledge of Scripture. We can have a lot of learning, and those things aren't bad. Those things can be very good. But my friends, listen, if it's all in the head and never gets to the heart, that's a problem. And there were many in John's gospel that we see that was that way. I'm afraid that we live in the age of this as well. Oh, I see so many, and I think there's probably never been a time in our nation where there is more access to church or preaching or religious information or the opportunities to get religious training, so to speak. But my friends, listen, all of that is in vain if it does not change the heart and it does not save the soul. All of it. It's simply going through the motions and the exercise of religion, which is exactly what these Pharisees were doing. You ever notice some of the strongest words in Scripture that Christ ever uttered were to these men? He was very direct, wasn't he? He called them hypocrites many times. He called them serpents. He called them whited sepulchers. That's pretty strong preaching. That's pretty strong language. But notice verse 31. Let's go back up there for a moment. And many, here's a very encouraging thing with all of this disheartening things that we've seen by John. And many of the people believed on him. So there's a mixed result. Just like today, there are those that will hear and there are those that will respond. And that's the reason why, by the way, that we keep on giving the gospel. Listen, we're not responsible for the response. We're responsible to give it. I know sometimes it gets discouraging, doesn't it? It gets hard. We heard from some of our ladies, our young ladies who went to Daytona Beach, the difficulty of giving the gospel to those who are not only unbelieving, but they're skeptical. But that's just a little glimpse of the wider society in which we live. It's hard. It's not easy. It is difficult sometimes to approach people and say, listen, have you thought about eternity? Have you thought about where you will spend eternity? And most people, and again, I know that it's somewhat natural, we don't like to ponder death, but I think there are times where, listen, young people, even you need to sometimes think about that the fact that if the Lord tarries, we'll all be there one day. Where will you spend eternity? As I mentioned at Brother Herb's funeral this past week, one of the things that the Lord has brought to my mind again and again, over and over, is that the most important thing that we do in life is to prepare for the next and make sure that we're ready, to make sure that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if God calls us out into eternity, that it will not be eternity lost, but it will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Listen, there is no one in this room to whom God gives the absolute guarantee of 70. Did you realize that? There's no guarantee of that. I know we don't like to think about it. You say, Pastor Gray, that's awfully morbid. But no, I think it's a part of life. We need to think about it. We need to believe on his name. Well, back to verse 31. And many people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, or again, when the Christos, the anointed one, cometh, will he do more miracles which this man hath done? I put down there for the next blank there, that is logical reasoning, isn't it? There were those that just denied outright. There were those that were skeptical, but there are those that looked at what he had done and said, is there anybody who can do what he's done? Is there any other individual who could do more than this? In other words, they were, in a sense, using the logical process of elimination and saying, no, there's no one else who can do it. My friends, listen. You've heard the Bible all your life. What do you believe about him? What do you believe about him? Can there be any other truth but this truth? One of the things that if I were to talk to someone who is a skeptic, and I have on occasions, as you have, no doubt, at your workplace again, maybe your family members, but here's the thing that we need to point out to them, and here's what they need to answer. Has anybody ever disproven anything that Christ has ever said or done? Show me the absolute proof. Show me the data where there is the absolute unmitigated proof that what? That Christ was wrong. Has anybody ever taken you up on that? Probably not, because they can't. And so they say, hey, here is this one. Can anybody do more than him? Oh, what a question that is. And then let's look at verses 33 through 40. Christ claims. Let me give you these real quick. First of all, he mentions that his time was short. His time was short. What does he mean by that? Well, his earthly ministry was, there was a window of his earthly ministry, and it wasn't going to be long. and they needed to take advantage of listening to him, seeing him, hearing what he had to say while he was here on this earth. Verse 33, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. He's talking physically there. They needed to take advantage of him while he was there. So his time was short. Again, here, this in verses 35 and 36, his words were misunderstood. Then verse 35, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? What's he been talking about? He's been talking about heaven. And he's going to go there again. He's going to return. You know what's interesting is he has to even tell his disciples that again. Do you remember John chapter 14? When the disciples were concerned, he knows they're concerned. And he says, I go to what? Prepare a place for you. He has to remind them again and again and again about his origin, about who he was, and about where he was going to return. You see, there was the doubt. There was the skepticism. Oh, my friends, listen, you can't be, again, the proper kind of disciple of Christ or even a saved child of God and be unbelieving and skeptical about this man. In a sense, that's what John is saying all throughout his gospel. Where are you on that today? Where are you on that today? And notice verse 37. This is one of the great verses of this chapter. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Isn't that a wonderful verse? And of course, he's talking symbolically there. But it had to do, and why would he make a statement like this? Because of the feast that they're going through and all of the things that they are seeing before them. I want to take just a few minutes as we close here this morning, and I think this makes more sense when we read about what was going on in the feast. It makes this verse in particularly come alive a little bit. It says, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the intense anticipation of rain can be reflected in the temple services. Each morning, a water libation, and of course that means a pouring, and it was it was offered to the Lord as a visual prayer for rain. And shortly after dawn each morning, while the many sacrifices were being prepared, the high priest was accompanied by a joyous procession of music and worshipers down to the pool of Siloam. The high priest carried a golden pitcher capable of holding a little more than a quart of water. He carefully dipped the pitcher into the pool and brought it back to the Temple Mount. At the same time, another procession went down to a nearby location south of Jerusalem known as Matzah, where willows of the brook grew in great abundance. There they gathered with the long, thin willows and brought them back to the temple. At the temple, the willows were placed on the sides of the altar so that their tops formed a canopy of drooping branches over the altar. Meanwhile, the high priest, with the water from the pool of Siloam, had reached the southern gate of the temple. It was known as the water gate because of this specific ceremony. As he entered, three blasts of the silver trumpet sounded from the temple, and the priest with the one voice repeated the words of Isaiah, therefore, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12, verse 3. The high priest slowly proceeded to the great stone altar in the inner court of the temple, and ascended the right side of the ramp. At the peak, he turned to the left, where there were two silver basins which drained to the base of the altar. One was reserved for the regular drink offerings, and one for the other water libations during this feast. As the high priest raised the golden pitcher to pour out the water offering, the people shouted, raise your hand in response. raise your hand. In response, the high priest lifted his hand higher and poured, allowing the people to verify his action. So you can see this ritual happening. They're all witnessing this pouring out of the water, which again represented what? It represented God's provision for them. So keep that in mind in light of verse 37. Then it goes on to say this. As the high priest poured out the water before the Lord, a drink offering of wine was simultaneously poured into another basin. Three blasts of the silver trumpets immediately followed the pouring and signaled the start of the temple music. The people listened as a choir of the Levites sang the Hallel, which were Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. Any of those, they would sing. At the proper time, the congregation waved their palm branches toward the altar and joined in singing, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Psalm 118, verse 25. At the same time, the priests, again with the palm branches in hand, marched once around the altar. Psalm 118 was viewed as a messianic psalm and as such gave the feast a messianic emphasis. This is why Jesus was greeted by the crowd shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," Hebrew for "save now," and waving palm branches on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They viewed him as the Messiah King come to deliver Israel in fulfillment of Psalm 118. Messianic imagery of palm branches from the Feast of the Tabernacles. The same imagery is in view in Revelation 7, 9 through 10, where redeemed saints worship with palm branches in hand around the throne of God as the Lamb. This custom of carrying branches and singing psalms during the Feast of Tabernacles is of ancient origin and dates back to the Maccabees some 165 years before Christ. The water-drawing ceremony is also from antiquity. Although debate exists as to whether Isaiah alluded to this or the ceremony was derived from the words of Isaiah, it is known that the ceremony was in use at least 100 years before the time of Jesus. All that history, all that symbolism is to say this. Here they see the priest, they have all these rituals, they see all of this taking place as he pours out this water before the people. And Christ, in the midst of all of this, he stands up and he says boldly, and he cries out, what? Again, look at verse 37. Jesus stood and cried. That word is very strong, by the way. And it's saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Now again, let's picture it. Here they're going through this ritual. The priest is pouring it out. And in the midst of all of this, there's an individual who stands, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Wow. Wow. What boldness. Can you imagine such a thing? You can understand why there were those that would be upset. He's ruining our ritual. He's ruining our program here. This isn't supposed to happen. And yet here was truth. Here was this man who'd come to give his life for the ransom for many. And those, as we read back in verse 31, the ones who did believe, as they partook of him in a symbolic way, as they would take of the water that he gave, and that, of course, is his life, we know this, that just like you and I, they never thirsted again. My friends, look, we are, as I said, we are living in a day and age, and it's always been, I suppose. I think what makes the difference is we see it so often because we have access to so much information in the age in which we live. But what do we see? We see people who are searching. We see people who are seeking. We see people who are desperately burdened with the cares of this life, and they're entangled by this world. In other words, they are thirsting for something to quench this insatiable thirst of life. Are you listening? Young people, listen to me, and older people as well. Listen, the only thing, I should say it this way, the only person that can quench the thirst is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think those of us who have been saved for numerous years, we could attest to the fact that, well, when I come to Him, that doesn't make life any easier. In other words, it doesn't take away all the pains, the horrors, the sorrows, the heartaches, the difficulties. It doesn't eliminate that, but it does do this. It eliminates the spiritual thirst. And those of you who are veteran Christians out here can say, I have never thirsted again because I came to know Him. It's water unlike any other. And oh, my friends, that's what we've received, and that's what we need to proclaim to others. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the water of Thy Word. We thank You for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who came down from heaven, is the only one who can quench that thirst. Lord, there are perhaps among us some very unsatisfied individuals. And Lord, they're trying to quench their thirst, the emptiness of their life and their soul through other things. Or perhaps, Lord, even through other people. And Lord, what a reminder it is that the only way that this can be quenched is through You. I pray that we would recognize that. Lord, that You would work in hearts and help them to see that today. That You are that true living water. And that You have been poured out as a provision, as a reconciliation for all mankind. But we must believe and we must accept. Lord, speak and work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that You will help believers, Lord, to remember what You've done. Lord, there may be here those in the room today who do not know Thee. I pray for them as well. Lord, quench their thirst. May they partake of You, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name.